On the message tonight. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each one that is here. I pray your blessing on Pastor, that you'd help him to feel better. Pray for those who are not here because of sickness. Father, I pray that you touch each one and raise each one back up to good health. I pray for Brother Jared as he's traveling, he and his family. Please keep them safe. Help them to be back safely for Sunday as well. Just pray your blessing on this evening and the message, Lord. I pray that you'd give me the words to say. Pray that it would encourage us and challenge us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this chapter here, if you want to divide the chapter up into sections, that is kind of how my points are tonight. In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 5, is the first point. David takes the kingdom over Israel. Okay? And the title of the message tonight is David's Kingdom is Established. David's Kingdom is Established. So the first five verses, David takes the kingdom over Israel. And we can see that David's waiting on God all that time running from Saul. David patiently waiting for God's will to be done. Finally happens. And David is anointed king over all Israel. He didn't go after Ishbosheth, and even when he had the chance. You know, he was king over Judah, and he could have tried to make a point to just wipe Ishbosheth out. You know, he could have said, God has promised that I'll be the king over all Israel. What is this guy Ishbosheth doing? I'm going to help God's will out. I'm going to help God out, and I'm going to make sure that I get the whole kingdom. He could have done that, but he didn't. He just waited on God. He waited for the Lord. And in God's time and in God's will, the kingdom that God had promised to him, God made sure that it happened. And David did become king over the entire land. And then in verse 6 through 8, David takes the kingdom over all Israel. And then David's first move, I believe here, is to take dominion over the rest of the inhabitants of the land of Israel. Notice it says in verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Remember that these Jebusites were remnants of the Canaanites who were in the land when Joshua came. And Joshua and the men of Israel did not entirely wipe out everybody. And so I believe David's first move here as king over all Israel is to go to Jerusalem and to knock on the door of Jerusalem, if you will, and say, look, I'm the king. You'd better bow down to me. You better accept my kingdom. You're in the middle of my land. I am your king. You better pay homage to me. But the Jebusites, I don't believe, accepted David as their king. And that is why I believe that there is a war here. I think if the Jebusites had accepted David as the rightful king of Israel, maybe perhaps David would not have wiped them out. I'm not sure. Maybe it was in David's heart that, yeah, it's time to wipe these guys out. Could have been either way. But anyway, there is a battle here. And the Jebusites think that their stronghold is tough enough and strong enough. David can never take Zion. This is an undefeatable fortress. And so somewhere along the line, there's some mocking going on probably from the wall. And the Jebusites are mocking David and his men. There's no way you can come in here. Our city is so well defended that we don't even have to have our strong soldiers up here on the wall. We just put our blind guys up here on the wall. The lame are guarding our gates. And you can't even beat them. So there's some mocking going on. And so that's why this saying here, except thou take away the blind and lame, David says, in verse 8, it says, that David said, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. It's not that David hated physically handicapped people. That's not that is not the point here. He hated the fact that there were blind men, lame men probably, on the walls of Zion, cursing and blaspheming the God of Israel and mocking God. And it was those wicked men, those wicked lame and blind men, and the rest of the Jebusites that David began to hate as they mocked God. Remember when Goliath came on the scene, was on the scene, he mocked God. And it wasn't for the fact that David got upset that he was mocking Israel. David got upset at Goliath because he was mocking the God of Israel. And I believe it's the same issue here. It wasn't that he hated physically handicapped people that this phrase is spoken here. I believe these physically handicapped people were mocking God. And so that is why David makes this statement. Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. So I think that's why the phrasing is used there. But notice, David puts up the position of general over the army. He comes to Jerusalem. It's a well-defended city. There they find a gutter, what is called here a gutter. I believe it was, for as far as I can tell, it was either the garbage chute for the city or it was a gutter where water would run off and run out the city. Run down there. It was a natural tunnel going up the side of the hill into the city of David. And it's called a gutter here. And either it was the garbage chute for the city or it was where the actual water runoff would run out. And David puts up the position of general. Whoever's brave enough to climb up this gutter first and lead the way and face all the Jebusites when he pops out the other end of the gutter inside the city, he's going to be face to face with all the Jebusites. And he's going to be the first one that has to deal with all those guys and their swords and spears. Whoever's brave enough to do that, he can be the general of my army. And so guess what? Turn with me to... doesn't mention who it was here. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We see the fella named in 1 Chronicles, the guy that was brave enough to do it. In 1 Chronicles, it splits up the stories a little bit. I think we're looking at chapter 12. Nope. I'm sorry, I didn't write this down. One of these stories mentions Joab. I just must not have got the right passage written down. I'm sorry. Anyway, one of the correlating passages, it mentions the name Joab. Joab is the man that went into that gutter first. Joab is the guy who was willing to fight that battle first. And so Joab, he cemented his general position. And From then on, for a long time anyway, there was no question who was the general of David's army. 1 Chronicles 11? Thank you. 1 Chronicles 11. Like I say, 1 Chronicles changes the story, what story happens when. In 1 Chronicles 11:4. 11:6. And David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. Thank you, Brother Alex. So Joab was the guy who is named general, and that position was not questioned for a long, long time. So David takes dominion over all the inhabitants of the land. He wipes out the Jebusites, and I believe also he probably makes sure that the Gibeonites paid him homage he made sure that they accepted him as their king. Remember, the Gibeonites also were some of those inhabitants of the land that were left over. But Israel had made a pact with the Gibeonites, and David couldn't wipe the Gibeonites out. They were promised that they could live among them. And so here in these verses, David is going to all the inhabitants of the land. The Israelites have made a league with him. He's king over Israel. Now he's making sure that all the rest of those people that live among them are accepting him as their king as well, because he doesn't want anybody to live in the middle of his territory and not consider him their king either. And then in verse 9 through 16, the third point is he establishes his government. So he takes the kingdom over Israel, then he takes dominion over all the inhabitants of the land, and then he establishes his government in verses 9 through 16. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And as he establishes his government, he establishes his capital city, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David. And then we see in verse 11 that he builds his palace. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And as he builds his physical house, in verse 12, sons are born unto him. But also, with the idea that sons are born unto him, David establishes his family's place in society and in government. He makes his grown sons princes, okay? And they become involved in the government of David. So he establishes his capital city, he builds his palace, and he establishes his family's place in society and in the government. And look at verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. This is important for the end of my message here tonight. David perceived that the Lord had established him. David wasn't big-headed to think that, look what I did. I finally got the whole kingdom of Israel to anoint me their king. I've taken over the entire land. I've wiped out the Jebusites. I've done all this. No, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. And then in verse 13 through 16 are his sons that are born unto him. And in verse 17 through 25 we see the fourth point of the chapter. He defends his kingdom against invaders. So the first point, he takes the kingdom over Israel, first part of the chapter. Next part, he takes dominion over all the inhabitants of the land. Third part, he establishes his government and family place in society. And fourthly, he defends his kingdom against the invaders. In verse 17, we see, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. Now, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't say about the story of David. I would have loved to have been there when the Philistines heard that David is the new king of Israel. I'd have loved to have been the fly on the wall to hear the discussion. David, they anointed him the king. He was, you know, in our backyard. We could have dealt with this guy. We could have wiped him out. We had our chance. We blew it. I'd love to hear the discussion about all that. But the Philistines are definitely angst. They have an angst against David. He tricked us. He deceived us. We thought we had him in our camp. We thought he was loyal to us. He tricked us good. And so the Philistines gather all their forces and come up to seek David, this guy who had tricked us so royally. We're going to try to wipe him out while he's still, while his government is still young, while his power is still weak. We're going to try to wipe him out. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. And I believe the hold would have been most likely this fortress of Zion. Having taken the strongest position in the land, there's no reason to think he would have gone anywhere else. And I want us to notice something. What is David's first, after he went goes to the hold, he doesn't panic, okay? His first move is he doesn't panic. He keeps his head on his shoulders. The whole nation of the Philistines is after me. He goes into his fortress, and then in verse 19, and David inquired of the Lord. He doesn't panic. He just goes to God. God, there's a bunch of guys coming after my nation because of me. What do you want me to do? Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And so God's battle plan here was a direct assault, if you will. Go right up against them. There's nothing tricky about this. I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And I read that a week ago after I had preached three Sundays ago now? After I had given that great theory. Remember that theory of mine about Baal and the word Baal? And how probably the Israelites had dropped off using the name of Baal in people's names and had changed Baal to Bosheth. And then I read this last week after giving that great theory and I thought, David, you messed up my theory. Well, maybe I'm just flat wrong. Or there could be two options here with this. Possibly, my theory, it still holds true. And it's not, by the way, it's not an original theory with me. Okay, somebody else had the theory, and I studied it out, and I thought, well, that's a pretty good theory. So that's what I'll go with. So it's not original with me. It's not originally my theory. It's just a theory that I shared as I accepted. So this name here, Baal Perazim, possibly the idea that God's word worked upon the nation's heart after David became king, possibly that just hasn't happened yet. And they're still naming things with Baal. And in Samuel, this is where the proper name, what David actually called the place, is given. And so they didn't change the name when David names a place for the first time. They didn't bother changing the name here, like they changed the name in the rest of 2 Samuel. They changed it. Ishbosheth to Eshbaal, they changed Eshbaal to Ishbosheth, and they changed Meribbaal to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. So possibly David hasn't been king long enough. The Psalms haven't taken a hold in people's hearts enough that they haven't yet dropped off the usage of the name Baal yet. Or possibly when that change did occur, it was simply in people's names. That a person shouldn't be called by the name of Baal, but places could be called Baal still. I don't know. And then let's see. So possibly the nation hasn't changed their minds about the word Baal yet, and this is the proper name that David names it. So the real proper name is given in 2 Samuel. Or possibly the idea of misusing the word Baal, which means master or lord, that idea of misuse was only applied. You're misusing it when you put it on a person's name. Don't name a person that. And so maybe places or things was acceptable. I don't know. Okay? So you could adjust my theory into those things. Or you could just say my theory is baloney altogether. That's okay. Whatever the case, the use of the word Baal is widespread throughout the Old Testament due to the many times the nation fell into Baal worship. From the time of Moses until the Babylonian captivity, you'll find Baal, places named with Baal, people named Baal, all the way through. And this book in 2 Samuel is the only time that the word Baal is changed to Bosheth. Okay? And I think I believe it has something to do with David, a godly man, being on the throne. I don't know what for sure it is, but anyway. So David names the place Baal Perazim, master of the breach. Master of the breach. In other words, God was the one responsible for this breach. God was the one responsible for defeating the Philistines. He is the master of the breach. And look at verse 21. There they left their images, referring to the Philistines. The Philistines left their images, and David and his men burned them. So the Philistines were in such a great hurry. They were being slaughtered so quickly that they didn't have time to get back to camp and take any of their belongings. They just had gone to battle that morning. David routed them. They just fled. What they were carrying, that's all they took with them, those that got away. They left everything. The camp and their idols, their images. That's what the word images there means. It's idols. And David and his men, burned them. They burned up their idols. And then in verse 22, the Philistines were routed, but in verse 22, they come back. And the Philistines came up yet again. They don't quit. They want David killed. They want David wiped out. And spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim again. It's interesting. They didn't pick a different place. Not sure why. The Bible doesn't say. But they picked the same spot to come back and camp in. Again, David inquired of the Lord in verse 23. He doesn't lose his head. He does the thing that we, all of us ought to do. First thing, when trouble comes, go to God in prayer. Lord, I need your help. He inquired of the Lord, and God said, "Thou shalt not go up." In other words, last time I ordered you to do a direct assault. This time thou shalt not go up with a direct assault. But fetch a compass behind them. In other words, circle around them. Get to the back side of their troops. And come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. So David follows the instructions of God to the letter. He changes his form of attack from direct assault to a surprise attack, an ambush. He gets behind the main body of the Philistines. He gets into a wooded, treed area, and he waits. He sits there and waits until God's message is sent. A wind blows through the trees, probably a wind. The Bible calls it the sound of a going, whatever sound that was. I imagine it was probably just wind blowing pretty hard through the trees. Maybe the Philistines heard it more like horse hooves coming after them. I don't know. It's interesting. God can do anything he wants to do. But this became a surprise attack on the Philistines, and they were totally unprepared, and God won the day again. David defeated them by following God's directions. What is the greatest characteristics of the chapter here? Greatest characteristics that stand out in David's life in this chapter? Well, to me, the two greatest characteristics are patience and reliance on God. Patience on God and reliance on God. David recognizes that it was the work and doing of God to place him on this throne of Israel, like we saw in verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he, God, he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So David recognizes that it was the work of God. Wasn't David's doing. With that recognition also comes admitting that David didn't have much to do with it. David admitted to himself, I didn't do much here. This is amazing what has happened. After all that has happened to me, I was the outlaw of Israel. I escaped the king of Israel so many times, I should be dead right now. I didn't do anything. God has kept me safe all these years. God put me over the tribe of Judah, and now God has put me over the entire nation. David was willing to recognize, I didn't do anything. It was all of God. And we also ought to be willing to admit that. Whatever accomplishments I have, whatever accomplishments you have, we ought to be willing to admit, it wasn't me. God gave me the ability. It is all of God that I could do those things. It was all God's blessing. It was all God's help that I did anything. Remember, without me, the Bible says, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. And we ought to have that mind that David had. I didn't do anything. That was all of God. It was all of God. Reliance on God. And I see in this chapter, David continually seeking out the counsel of the Lord. He's put over the throne of Judah, first of all, before this chapter happens. And in this chapter, he's put over the whole nation. He has a great victory over the strongest fortress in the country, Zion. He could have gotten big-headed. He could have thought, you know what? Why go to the Lord and ask him what he wants me to do? The Philistines have invaded the land. They're the enemies. We know that they were one of the original nations in Canaan that Joshua should have wiped out. Why go to God and ask God his opinion? I know what God wants me to do. He didn't act like that. He didn't get big-headed and think, well, I know what God wants. It's pretty obvious to me. Maybe not. Maybe not. God's ways are not our ways. He did not get big-headed. He did not get filled with pomp and pride and think, well, I just know what I ought to do here. David continually sought out God's counsel. And it doesn't matter if, you know what, it looks pretty obvious what I should do here. Don't forget to ask God's will. Don't forget to ask God's will. Maybe God doesn't want you to do the obvious thing. It just might be that way. David didn't forget to do the first thing that each one of us ought to do. Ask God. Ask God. And he never got tired of waiting on the Lord. He may have been tired of it, but he never stopped. I'll put it that way. We don't know necessarily his thoughts. He may have been real tired of it, of the fact that he's still running from Saul. He may have been tired of the fact that there's a civil war going on. And he doesn't have the freedom to just go wipe Ishbosheth out. He may have been tired of many things, but he never stopped waiting on God. He always waited on God. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That verse wasn't written when David was alive. Isaiah had not lived yet. But we see that verse was portrayed in David's life. David waited on the Lord, and God renewed his strength. God caused David to mount up with wings as eagles. It was all of God, and it was because David waited on the Lord. Psalm 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. David knew what he was talking about. He had experienced it. Wait on the Lord. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. God gave me the kingdom. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. David never panicked and lost his head and disobeyed God because Saul wanted him dead. David didn't panic and disobey God because Joab killed Abner. He waited patiently on God. He didn't fret himself because of him, of the wicked who prospered in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. He knew that God was on the throne. God was in charge. God had made a promise. God's promise is sure. It will come to pass one day. Go with me, please, to James chapter 5. As I close, let's go to the New Testament and look at a verse. James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren. That's you and me he's talking to. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You know, as you look at the news, it's real easy. You look at the news and you see all these people, you see all these stars and sports figures and the politicians, rich, rich people. And it's pretty easy to think, wow, why are all these wicked people so successful? Why does God allow that? But God says, be patient. Would you be envious of them if you knew in 2 years you're going to be walking on streets of gold? In 2 years, you're going to be walking on streets of gold. You're going to be in heaven. If you knew in 2 years Jesus was coming back, if you knew that for sure, would you be worried about how much money Bill Gates has? Doesn't matter a bit. I'm going to be way richer than Bill Gates when I get to heaven. Just being in heaven is going to be richer than Bill Gates. Having eternal life. If I knew for a fact Jesus was coming back in 2 years, wow, I wouldn't worry a bit about how much money, how much wealth, or anything that anybody else has. You know what? I guarantee in 100 years, you'll be in heaven. Why worry about it? And you might be there a whole lot sooner. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He might come back tomorrow. You don't need to fret about the wicked. God's in control. What the wicked have in this life is all they have. All they have to look forward to is eternal punishment. The lake of fire forever and ever and ever. If you've been watching the news, you heard that Kobe Bryant died on Sunday in a helicopter crash. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry for his family. I'm sorry for him and his daughter who died. 13-year-old daughter died with him. But Kobe Bryant was tremendously successful in this world. He was rich. But if he did not accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, he would have given it all away just to have one more minute of life. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We don't need to be jealous of the world. We have everything in God. One more verse. Go with me to John chapter 15. So be patient, as David was, and do not forget that without Jesus, you can do nothing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to saved people. Not unsaved people, but saved people. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. You are going to be fruitless outside of Jesus Christ, he said. You try to do anything outside of the help of Jesus Christ, you are going to fail. And if you want to bear fruit for the name of Jesus Christ, you must have his help. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. How much fruit can an apple branch bear after you cut that apple branch off the tree? Not a thing. It's dead. You and I are dead, separated from Jesus Christ. We are fruitless without his strength, in other words. We must abide in him, the true vine. Read God's word every day. Pray. Memorize scripture. Ask for God's help to give you victory over your sin every day. Put on the whole armor of God. You must do that in prayer. In prayer. You must do that as you read God's word. If you don't do those two things, you are setting yourself up for failure. Because if you don't do those things, you are living life without Jesus. You're leaving him aside. Yeah, he dwells within you. You take him everywhere you go. But if you do not have fellowship with Jesus Christ in his word, you are cutting your fellowship off. It's pretty simple. You are not getting the strength for your day. We need to be reading our Bibles, being in prayer. We must rely on God's strength as David did. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and rely on God for your every strength. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for David and his good example to us. And thank you, Lord, as we move on through David's life, that you also did not leave out the bad examples of his life. That we have the story, the whole story of his life, the good and the bad. Just one more proof that your word is true. Your word is truly the word of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to be men and women like David, the good parts of David's life. Men and women after your own heart who desire your will to be done above all things. Bless this message, I pray. Bless each one as we depart in a little while. Please bless the prayer time now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.